tonight for evening service at 6 p.m. We're talking about the people you meet, and that is a lesson taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, the end of Paul's, near the end of his life, a few months before the end of his life, and writing that second letter to Timothy. It mentions a lot of people at the end of that book. And we can sort of skim through that and not see a lot of significance there, but as we recognize who he's talking about, you see that he had a very different relationship with each one. And each different relationship, I think, teaches us some things about the people we meet, people who come into our lives, and we'll explore that this evening at 6 p.m. So look forward to seeing you with us tonight for that. So thankful for your presence this morning as we worship the Lord together, and thankful that we can have this time on the first day of the week to do this. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson. Father, we're thankful this morning that you have given us life, you've given us hope, you've given us love and grace and forgiveness, and without these things we would be dead in our sins and condemned. But in you we have life, in you we have the hope of eternal salvation, and we're so thankful for that. We are thankful you prepared a place for us so that we can live forever with you and your Son. We know that there are many who are hurting this morning. We pray that you bless their lives, that you put your hand upon them to strengthen them, to lift them up, to give them what they need, because we know your will is best for our lives. We know that we are tempted every day by the devil to do what is wrong, and he is trying to draw us away from you. We pray that we can follow the way of faith, follow the path that you have set for us, and to shine a bright light in this dark world. As we are considering the way we live our lives throughout this series and issues of morality, help us to have the courage to always do your will, even when it is not acceptable and when the world doesn't understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. Continue to love us and forgive us. And give us mercy and grace. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Last few weeks we've been looking at moral issues and matters of morality, and think about things that we can all agree on, say, yes, that's right, yes, that's wrong, and wouldn't be much of a lesson to it. Sometimes, some things we've thought about, it says, well, let's not just take some things and make those particular moral issues and avoid others. So we talked about being selective biblically, and waving the Bible, saying, this is right, and it's usually the things that we do really well, like the rich young ruler who said, yeah, I've kept all the Ten Commandments. I'm doing pretty well until Jesus said, yeah, but there's something in your life that you don't do particularly well. And so we've addressed some of those issues during this series talking about moral issues. Last week we talked about our speech and how our speech really represents what we believe. I mean, you tell people what you believe. And not just what you say, but how you say it. When somebody encounters you, somebody who is lost, and you tell them about Christ, you evangelize, or you present the church to them in some way, you present faith to them in some way, that person should leave that conversation knowing that you love them, that you care about them, not presented in a way that makes them think that you want them to be condemned. What we say and how we say it goes a long way to the spreading, of course, of the gospel, the growth of the church, and so on. So our speech very much matters as a moral issue. Wholesome words, as we talked about in Ephesians chapter 4, are always acceptable, are always words that we should be using in our daily speech. And representing Christ in all that we do. So we talked about speech last week and the idea of morality. Do you think of your speech when you think of morality? Or do you just think of things that are sort of the hot button issues in our our country today. A couple of years ago, in talking about our subject this morning, there came out in the news, you probably saw it, I know that's probably haven't thought about it since then, but a couple of years ago this came out, something came out called the National Statement. And it was a statement regarding beliefs of the Bible regarding sexual morality. The issue, of course, with gay marriage was very much on the minds of the people across the country. And so about 22,000 people ended up signing this statement. And it was written by a lot of the leading theologians of the major denominations today. Probably a lot of names you wouldn't know, but you've heard of James Dobson. You've heard of people like that. Some of you may have heard of people like Francis Chan or John MacArthur. Again, probably don't, but you may have. Coast to coast, these people got together and wrote this statement of biblical beliefs on this issue. And it, of course, very against what was going on regarding gay marriage and that issue that was happening at the time. Of course, it was very controversial. All aspects of that issue were. But when this statement came out, a lot of people said, well, it's mean. This shouldn't be said to people who want to have that type of marriage. It's not biblical. It's not this. It's not that. And so on and so forth. And we don't want to really get into an issue of believing in creeds. We want to believe what the Bible says of all things. We don't need something beyond the text to say base our belief system on. And you know that's always been our belief. But what I want to do this morning is simply read all but a couple of these particular articles here as part of this Nashville statement on this issue. Not because, again, that we believe in creeds or anything. That really wasn't designed to be a creed of a church. It's simply saying, with all the things going on in the world today regarding this subject, we want to condense this issue and state some things that the Bible says on this. So I want to read most of this to you this morning as just sort of addressing the topic. I thought this was a good way to sort of get into this topic. Article 1, we affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. We affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. We deny that any affections, desires, or commitments ever justify sexual intercourse before or outside marriage, nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality. We affirm that God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings, in his own image, equal before God as persons and distinct as male and female. We deny that the divinely ordained differences between male and female render them unequal in dignity or worth. We affirm that divinely ordained differences between male and female reflect God's original creation design and are meant for human good and human flourishing. We deny that such differences are a result of the fall or are a tragedy to be overcome. We affirm that the differences between male and female reproductive structures are integral to God's design for self-conception as male or female. We deny that physical anomalies or physiological conditions nullify the God-appointed link between biological sex and self-conception as male or female. We affirm that those born with a physical disorder of sex development are created in the image of God and have dignity and worth equal to all other image bearers. They are acknowledged by our Lord Jesus in his words about, quote, eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. With all others, they are welcomed as faithful followers of Jesus Christ and should embrace their biological sex insofar as it may be known. We deny that ambiguities related to a person's biological sex render one incapable of living a fruitful life and joyful obedience to Christ. We affirm that self-conception as male or female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation and redemption as revealed in Scripture. We deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. We affirm that sin distorts sexual desires by directing them away from the marriage covenant and toward sexual immorality, a distortion that includes both heterosexual and homosexual immorality. We deny that an enduring pattern of desire for sexual immorality justifies sexually immoral behavior. We affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism, and that such approval constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. We deny that the approval of homosexual immorality or transgenderism is a matter of moral indifference, about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree or disagree. We affirm our duty to speak the truth in love at all times, including when we speak to or about one another as male or female. We deny any obligation to speak in such ways that dishonor God's design of his image bearers as male and female. We affirm that the grace of God in Christ, both merciful pardon and transforming power, and that this pardon and power enable a follower of Jesus to put to death sinful desires and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We deny that the grace of God in Christ is insufficient to forgive all sexual sins and to give power for holiness to every believer who feels drawn into sexual sin. And finally, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ enables sinners to forsake transgender self-conceptions and by divine forbearance to accept the God-ordained link between one's biological sex and one's self-conception as male or female. We deny that the grace of God in Christ sanctions self-conceptions that are at odds with God's revealed will. Now, those things you could have probably written. Nothing there that you probably would probably surprise you. You probably wouldn't agree with. And again, shows us that across the differences in the greater Christian world, there are many things that we agree. I don't know if anyone in Church of Christ signed this statement. I don't think anybody in Church of Christ were part of writing this statement. But again, it sort of encapsulates a lot of the things related to this subject. And it was, of course, very much opposed or rejected and thought to be mean and so on and so forth by culture. But that's nothing new because those who are outside of Christ, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, they consider the power of the cross and the things that we do in general regarding faith is to be foolishness and to be something, that, of course, that is misunderstood. Just simply the rest of our time this morning, a few more minutes, just talk about some fundamental facts related to this subject. And the most fundamental one, of course, it is not particularly new, is that homosexuality itself is a sin. You will hear the subject discussed quite a bit. One of the things that you'll hear people say, and I've seen somebody hold up a sign that had this once, and it had two quotation marks and nothing in between. There's big space between quotation marks, and underneath as a line it said, Jesus' statements about homosexuality. Meaning, Jesus never said anything about it, and so how could it be sinful? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, of course, when God made male and female, and when God said, this man shall leave his father and mother and be cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You say in the very beginning, you have this intimate relationship, this one flesh that's going to happen between a man and a woman. And it was in that relationship they were going to have children from the very beginning. There was not another plan. There was not another way. That was the creation of marriage. Well, then you have the law given to Moses. And when the law is given to Moses in the Old Testament, a law we don't live under anymore. A law that where God told people to be judge, jury, and executioner, we don't live under anymore. But what did that same God that created marriage say in Leviticus when he was talking about human relationships and sexuality? What were part of the laws there? Well, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22 says, a man should not lay with a man. A woman should not lay with a woman. You go even further, say, well, okay, I get that. That was the attitude, the desire of God related to that subject in Leviticus under the old law. But again, what about Christ? What about those quotation marks? What about the gap in between the quotation marks on that sign that somebody held up? So Jesus never talked about it. But you remember Matthew 19, they came to Jesus and asked him about a divorce. And have you ever noticed that when they asked Jesus about divorce, which was, of course, a very hotly debated topic back then, under the Jewish law, Jesus still living under the law when he was on the earth, you had some teachers among the Jews who had a particular position about divorce and remarriage, and there was another school of thought on that subject, and so they said, okay, Jesus, you're this great teacher, where do you fall on this subject? Have you ever noticed that when he began to answer that question, he didn't start off by talking about divorce? He didn't talk about, well, if this woman's in this situation or this man is in this situation and this happened and all these potential scenarios. He went back to Genesis. He said, if you're going to ask me a question about marriage and what marriage is, if you're going to ask about what creates a marriage, or you're going to ask about what ends a marriage, I'm going to take you all the way back to Genesis. And he said, I'm going to jump over the old law. I'm going to jump over what this guy might teach about divorce and what that person might teach about divorce. I'm going to jump over all that and go all the way back to Genesis. He said, okay, we're going to talk about this. Let's first remember that God put these two people together. Let's first remember that he created this union. And he says, what God put together, he said, let no man tear apart. And so what did Jesus say about gay marriage? Well, he wouldn't say anything about gay marriage because that wouldn't be on his mind. It wouldn't have been comprehensible. He said, if you ask me about marriage, then I go back and I talk about what God intended for marriage. I go back to the creation of it. I go back to the invention of it to answer that question. Then you go on into the writings where the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, remember what Jesus said about them and what they were going to write. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to guide you in all things. And call to your remembrance everything that I said to you. We've said this many times, and it's so fundamental to understanding the Bible and how you read the Bibles. The red letters, if your Bible publishes Jesus' words in red letters, are not all the things Jesus said. What did John say in his gospel? These have been written so you will believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But it wasn't everything he said. Jesus told his apostles, you're going to remember everything I said. Holy Spirit's going to guide you in that. So when somebody says Jesus never talked about it, well, when he did talk about it, he talked about male and female marriage. But I also know he talked about it because his apostles in Romans and Revelation, when they were teaching Christians, when they were talking about moral issues, talked about this subject. Where did they get that? Are you going to believe what some say? That, well, that's just Paul. That's just Paul commentary. That's not Jesus. Well, Jesus said it was Jesus. Jesus said they're going to write and talk about things that I talked about. So Romans chapter 1, Paul in that first chapter, the thesis of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. Not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the thesis. Then he keeps going down in Romans chapter 1 when he says, okay, how did we get here? Why do people need to be saved? Why do they need the power of God for salvation? He talks about the Gentiles and he says, they've gone so far away from God, God allowed them to indulge themselves. God's always given us choice. Without choice, you can't have relationship. Without choice, you can't have love. He said, they've always had a choice. He said, he gave them over to the degrading desires that they wanted to have, and describes homosexual relationships in Romans 1, 26 and 27. Then he's writing to Timothy, and he talks about the same issue, writing about the low condition of man and where what man will involve himself in, and lists, among other things, homosexuality. How many times have you heard? Bible doesn't talk about it. There's nothing in the New Testament about it. Of course there is. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would guide these people to write these things. They'd be an extension of what Jesus was teaching. Because he was going to ascend. He wasn't going to be here to teach all, continue to teach these things. You have a creation of marriage in Genesis. You have a part of the old law of Moses. You have Jesus teaching about what marriage is and what dissolves a marriage and what allows for another marriage to start. And then you have his apostles writing about it. And the digressions from the pattern, front to back. This subject keeps coming up, and the same attitude of God and the same teaching of Jesus comes up. And you only come to one conclusion, that that act, that practice is outside of the will of God. But everyone has immoral feelings. You may think of the subject and get a strong reaction about it. You may see it on television. You may see somebody talk about it and you get a bad feeling, a visceral reaction. Wouldn't it be good if we felt that way about all sin? Wouldn't that be good? Is that every sin that we were confronted with that we knew was not the will of God, the sin of others, and more importantly, our own, when we look in the mirror, that we were had that same reaction, but let's be honest, we don't. We look at this subject, we look at others, ooh, oh, no, get that out, oh, that's awful, I can't stand that. But look at other things, well, that don't bother me too much. I can be with somebody like that, I can be friends with somebody like that. What they do, that's not a bad deal. I can support them, vote for them, rally for them, do all, oh, but no, if they do that stuff, no, I'm out. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. The Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, said, you've never seen a bigger sinner than I have. I mean, this is an apostle. This is someone for about the last 25 years of his life did nothing but establish churches and travel the world and train preachers. And he said, you know, I teach about these things and I talk about these things. And in case you haven't forgotten, or if you have forgotten, he called himself a violent aggressor who threw people in prison and did everything in the world he could to defeat the church before his conversion. Romans chapter 7, he said, every day of my life, I have a struggle within my own heart. He said, there's things I know that I should do, and I don't do them. And there's things over here that I should not do, and I do those things. And this verse after verse in Romans 7, he goes back and forth saying, I just have this internal struggle every day in my life. This is an apostle. Now, I don't think anyone in this room would say that their faith is, or their service to the Lord, some of it is equal to Paul. And he was somebody that says, you know, I've got my own situation. I have my own struggles. When it comes to sin, I can't put myself above somebody. You want to know what I've done? You want to know where I've been? The discussion is not about me being above you because I haven't done the things that you've done. The issue is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. The issue is salvation. Yes, we've all sinned. Talking about different sins that we commit is a waste of time. We should all avoid sin. We should all recognize sin and stay away from it. So that our discussion should be about getting away from sin, repentance, salvation. There are things in everyone's life. There are feelings that we have that are immoral. We can look at somebody who's homosexual or something of that, anything involved in that, and say, well, I never had that feeling. Well, I'm sure you haven't. You know how many times, how many temptations have been put in front of you that you've indulged that are also immoral? It'd be hard to add them up. Everyone has desires, feelings they shouldn't have. Sin happens when we act on those temptations. Temptations themselves are not sinful. If they were, then Jesus sinned. Jesus was tempted. To deal with a temptation is not sinful. To struggle with a temptation is in and of itself not sinful. And again, if it were, Jesus was a sinner. But we all understand he didn't sin. Because what? He didn't act on those things. He didn't indulge Satan. He didn't say, yeah, I'll turn that stone to bread because I'm really hungry. It's time for me to be selfish. Yeah, I'll jump off the top of the temple. I'll bow down to you because to fit in with Satan on this world gives you a lot of advantages. And I'll be selfish. We wrestle with temptation every day. The question is, do we indulge that? Do we give into that? We all have, but we need to recognize those times and not indulge. We also need to remember how we react to other sins is also a sign of our biblical morality. How we react to what they're doing is an expression of what you believe. If you see someone, know someone who's homosexual, you see someone involved in any immoral act, does your morality say, I can call names, I can make fun, I can berate, I can point at, I can mock? Really? What verse is that? How we react to other sins says a lot about what we believe. We've talked about selective morality. We've talked about, oh yeah, make sure somebody knows that teaching. But it's okay if I gossip. It's okay if I use unwholesome words in dealing with somebody or talking with somebody. But, hey, they're the ones doing that over there. So that gives me free rein to react however I want. No, it doesn't. Jesus was confronted with a woman in John chapter 8 who had been caught in adultery. And there were some that brought her to Jesus again, trying to trick him, Jesus was always asked about what do you believe on this, trying to put him in one category or the other so they could say he's a false teacher and a blasphemer. Here's this woman called an adulterer. Hey, we're ready to stone her. So we know what he said to them. He says, look, if you've never sinned before, go ahead. You have the right to stone her. Go ahead. Of course, they didn't have the heart to do that because they had a moment of clarity. They had a moment of honesty. So they went away, and that left Jesus with her. Now, what did he say to her? Did he say, those judgmental people, can you believe those people? Isn't it a shame that people would say that you're sinning? You're supposed to express yourself. If you're probably in a bad marriage, your husband probably doesn't treat you well. He neglects you. You probably went off and did this because things are just so bad at home. Bless your heart. You know, who am I to say that, you know, if that made you happy, then by all means, continue to do that. That's what people in the world today will tell you that the way Jesus thinks about things. They'll say that's Jesus' attitude about that type of behavior. But that's not what he said. He says, I'm glad they didn't stone you, because killing you really isn't the answer to this. The death sentence isn't the answer to this. You know what is the answer to this? Stop it. Stop doing it. They said, go and sin no more. She wasn't given excuses. She wasn't given a pass. Wasn't patted on the back and said, hey, this is no big deal. He said, quit. You got to stop doing this. We need to tell people who are caught in those situations, stop. But we also need to remember how we say it, what we say. We also need to recognize our own temptations, our own failings. Still need us to say stop. That's what Jesus said. How we react matters so much. Homosexuality is a sin because it violates God's will. It's not a sin because you don't like it. We tend to define sin that way, just things we don't like. It's a sin because it's what the Bible says it is. Nothing more, nothing less. We also need to understand, as we've said, that how we react, how we deal with, how we talk about these things matters as well. We don't need to be ashamed. Paul said in Romans 1:16, he's not ashamed of the gospel. We don't need to be ashamed of being a Christian. The third time in the New Testament, the word Christian is used. Peter said, don't be ashamed of the word Christian. It was a put-down in Peter's day, and it's often used as a put-down today. Don't need to be ashamed to be a Christian. Don't need to be ashamed to defend God's word. Just be sure that when we discuss morality, when we discuss these issues, that we're discussing all of them, aware of our own failings. I know this lesson is not particularly evangelistic. I know it's not about so much the lost coming to the Lord. But we always have a time in our service when if somebody needs to do that, they can come to the Lord. As we said earlier, the discussion is not so much about who does what sin and so forth. The discussion is we need to repent of our sins, as Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Point is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Confess Christ, as the eunuch did when Philip told him about Jesus. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You can make that confession this morning. We'll baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll be like those 3,000 or so in Acts chapter 2 who did that, when Peter said that's what they needed to do. Whatever your need is this morning, please come while we stand and sing together.